We are not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We understand that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, because none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And every mouth will be stopped, and the whole world will be accountable to God. For by works, no human being will be justified in his sight, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can be justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction of his own righteous wrath to be received by faith. And since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the glorious good news of the gospel of Christ as proclaimed in Paul's letter to the Romans. The gospel is free. It's freely offered. It's freely given. Jesus Christ paid for the sins of all who would receive him by faith. That is good news indeed. The gospel is freely given. But the proclamation of the gospel is not free. The proclamation costs. It can cost you your life. It can cost you your convenience. It can cost you giving up a dream. It can be a dream as small as just wanting to have a peaceful cup of coffee at Starbucks, or a dream as large as giving up a career and material possessions that you really wanted. It costs different people at different levels, but one thing is certain. The proclamation of the gospel has always cost money. It always has. Jesus, in his ministry, he was subsidized by others so that he could proclaim the gospel of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At the inauguration of the Church of Jesus Christ, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, one of the first activities recorded in Acts chapter 2 of the brand new early church is that they gave their resources. They gave possessions, money, even land to do basically two things. First of all, to make sure that no one had needs, and to make sure that the apostles could devote themselves fully to prayer and to the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Now, as a pastor, it's my duty to do my very best to know our congregation. And what have I observed here in our 2 years at Grace Bible Church is a local body of believers who is generous beyond measure. I've observed a body of believers who knows the value of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, compared to just compiling more possessions in life. The giving at Grace Bible Church has been nothing short of outstanding. And this is good, because giving is directly related to how much ministry we can do, right? It is a direct correlation, how excellent our preaching can be, how excellent our worship can be, how our outreach can be. One pastor told his congregation, if you want to see the Lord do a little, give a little. If you want to see the Lord do a lot, give a lot. And that's really very true. That's been true ever since the ministry of the apostles. Now, although the giving at Grace Bible Church has been consistent and wonderful, preached messages on giving is not the primary way that people are motivated to give. Did you know that? It's just not. We're motivated by our love for Christ. We're motivated by gratitude for salvation and the knowledge that others need to hear. Let me put it to you this way. As I spoke to one new believer in times past, he came up to me and he said, I've got to do something for the Lord. What do I do? And I explained the concept of giving, and that was the first time he'd ever heard of it. And he was whipping out his checkbook. He was desperate to do something back. That's natural. That's a response to the gospel. I've included this topic, the topic of giving, in our little mini-series we're doing, Never Too Many Reminders, that we're looking at. I try to do a message near the beginning of most years on this topic for several reasons. And all of these reasons are better ones than just making sure we stay on the budget. To be quite honest with you, I couldn't care less whether we stay on the budget or not. What I want are believers who are worshiping God. And giving is one way we do that. So don't take notes on this, but I want to give you 10 reasons better than the budget to preach on giving. Number one, giving financially is part of your spiritual health. Giving to the Lord is part of fully submitting to Him, acknowledging that all you have in salvation in giving belongs to Him in the first place. I don't like the phrase giving back to the Lord because it was all His to begin with, so it's all His. Second reason is giving is a source of cheerfulness and joy. 2 Corinthians 9 says that it brings you joy, it brings you cheer. Third, giving is a source of provision for you personally. 2 Corinthians 9, 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. In other words, God will always provide something to give. Fourth reason to talk about this, giving enables ministry to be multiplied and efforts to be utilized again and again and again. It multiplies the spread of the word of God. Fifth reason, giving enables excellence in ministry. You want a lousy ministry? Don't give much. If you want a better ministry, give more. It's a simple correlation. Sixth, giving is a way to give thanks to the Lord, to worship Him in a tangible way. Think about this. The God of the universe needs absolutely nothing. He is completely satisfied in Himself, and yet He accepts the $1.95 that we can give Him. He accepts that, and He is thankful for it. It's amazing that He would do that, how gracious He is. Seventh, giving is obedience to the Lord. Unless it would literally take food off of your table, it's sinful for the Christian not to be giving. I'll put it this way, Paul's admonition for every believer to give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, this does not include, in most cases, the option of giving zero. I actually had somebody tell me once, yes, you know, after a lot of prayer, I feel the Lord leading me to cheerfully give absolutely nothing. Well, I don't think so. Eighth, giving is a way to stretch your faith, to give more than you think you can and watch as God provides for you as a result. Ninth reason to talk about this, it's a way to share the burden of the cost of ministry, to not just be freeloaders who receive the word of God but don't give anything in return to pay for that proclamation. And finally, it's a way to share the gospel in other parts of the world simply by writing a check. It's amazing. The missionaries that we support at Grace Bible Church, you are supporting church planting and the proclamation of the gospel simply by putting money in these little bags that go by. Well, one of the best ways to grow in Christ in any area, including giving, is godly examples. And so what I'd like to do this morning is have you turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, 1 and 2, we want to look at a godly example. Paul is writing, it's the spring of AD 57 or 58. Paul has just spent the winter in Corinth, which is in the southern coast of Greece. He's on his third visit to the city, and now it's the spring. The sea lanes have just opened up for the spring after the impassable winter storms, so Paul is eager to send out correspondence while he can. Now, he's intended to visit the church in Rome, but so far he's been prevented from doing so. He's just completed taking up a collection for the poverty-stricken Christians in Jerusalem, and his face is set toward Jerusalem. That's where he's headed. And Paul had become well acquainted with a woman named Phoebe. She's a member of the church at Cenchrea, which is the eastern seaport just 8 miles southeast of Corinth. So it's basically a suburb of Corinth, you might put it that way. Paul had spent 18 months in Corinth at one point and is now there again as he pens this important letter to the church at Rome. So let's read together Romans 16, 1 and 2, and then see what the text has for us this morning. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Now, obviously, what first jumps out to us about Phoebe is the end of verse 2. She's been a patron of many and of myself as well. She's generous with her financial resources. She's helped support Paul's ministry and that of others. But giving faithfully doesn't happen in a vacuum. It's part of the bigger picture of a believer's life. It's part of the overall picture of the life of a devoted saint. Phoebe's giving was simply one of numerous indicators of her complete devotion to Christ and her love for the church, her love for the people of God. So what I'd like to do is show you four qualities of Phoebe's devotion to Christ and her love for the church. These qualities would be her validity, her integrity, her humility, and her priority. Let's look at her validity. Paul says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe." Now, this may go by us quickly, and we see the words brother and sister in the New Testament all the time. But as we stop to think about this word, what does it take to be called a sister? What does it take to be called a brother in the Lord? It takes a clear testimony of your obvious salvation. Now, what's our great teacher in the testimony of salvation? It is 1 John that we've been reading through. 1 John tells of one particular sign of genuine salvation, and that is the love of fellow believers. 1 John says that this love is, first of all, a genuine test of salvation. 2:10 says, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." 1 John says that this love corresponds with seeking holiness. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." In other words, the one seeking holiness also loves his brothers and sisters. You don't get one without the other. That person is a package deal. 1 John says that this love is cause for assurance. It's cause for rest. It's cause for great confidence. 3:14, he says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." How do you know you're saved? One indicator is a deep yearning love for God's people. 1 John says that this love demonstrates a desire to help and to serve fellow believers. Chapter 3, verse 16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." 1 John says that this love proves our salvation by virtue of our propensity to forgive one another. We forgive because we're in Christ. 1 John 4:20 says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a what? He's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." As a matter of fact, if you read through 1 John, you're going to find out that we are compelled. You can't help it. You must love one another if you're in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 21, he says, "And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." This is an important key. The word "must" is not an imperative. It's not a command. It's not a "you better" or "else." It's a type of verb that speaks of the natural result of being in Christ. In other words, we might rephrase it this way. If you love God, then of course you love your brothers and sisters. You can't help it. It's who you are. And Paul said openly in his Holy Spirit-inspired letter, Phoebe is a sister. What a wonderful testimony. It's very likely that Phoebe first heard the gospel from Paul during his first visit to Corinth 7 years earlier when he came there, and he came to the nearby port of Cenchrea as well. And now Paul's on his third visit to Corinth. He had seen her character. He had had a visit in between. The visit in between is very often called the painful visit. It's the visit where Paul came to make corrections in the church, and he was essentially thrown out on his ear. He was told, "Get lost. We don't want you here." And 2 Corinthians was written in relief that the church had repented of that sin. But guess who stuck by Paul even during the painful visit? It was Phoebe. And so he knew her character. And Paul says, I commend her to you. It's the word sunhisteme. It means I stand together with her. And it's very much the picture of saying, I stand here, she stands with me. I know her character. Her affection, her yearning for the brothers and sisters in Christ was so obvious that Paul said, I'm proud to stand by her. I'm proud to call her a sister. How do you show the validity of your salvation? It's demonstrated by your love for one another. It's demonstrated by continual, constant forgiveness. It's demonstrated by affection. It's demonstrated by a yearning for God's people. And by the way, not just the ones you really like, but all of them, because you have an affection for every person for whom God thought it was worth sending Christ to die. That's the natural affection you have. By the way, this is a wonderful reminder for you precious married couples. your spouse is your brother and sister in Christ before husband and wife. If he or she continues to irritate, disappoint, and anger you, stop looking in the mirror first of all, because that's you also. But you don't measure your love for your spouse by what have you done for me lately. You measure your love for your spouse by God loved you enough to die for you, therefore I can too and I must. Let me put it this way. According to Scripture, your relationship with your spouse as husband or wife is temporary, but your relationship with him or her as brother or sister is permanent. It's eternal. And so we have keep that in mind, that love. In fact, in some church traditions, believers address each other. They say, Brother Clifford or Sister Dolores. Those are my grandparents. And I heard that all my growing up years. It's a signal. It says, I have seen your obvious devotion to Christ. I've seen your love for the body. And I affirm that you are my brother. You are my sister. Paul confidently asserts the clear testimony of Phoebe's salvation. She showed her validity. The second quality of Phoebe's devotion to Christ and her love for the church, her validity, but also her integrity. Her integrity. The question is, what's the point here? Why is Paul commending Phoebe to the Roman church? Who is she, and why is Paul giving this introduction to her? Phoebe's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. This is our only knowledge of her. She's a woman of means. We know that. So she's either a widow or she's never been married. Most likely, she's an older woman, given the array of experiences that she's had, as we'll see shortly. But Paul is writing Romans. He's writing his magnum opus. It is his greatest work. It's the epistle that stands today even as the sentinel, the guardian of all the New Testament epistles in the explanation of the gospel of Christ. It is the centerpiece of the explanation of the doctrine of justification that we have. And he wrote, in all likelihood, one copy. Just one. Paul was headed to the southeast toward Jerusalem, but Romans needed to go northwest to Rome. He had already set his heart, set his mind to go to Jerusalem, and he needed to send this by mail. Now, in the Roman times, there was only three ways to send mail. The first way was the official Roman mail service, but that was only for government business. The regular person couldn't send mail that way. The second way, the most common way, was to go to the market. Go to the town square and find out who's headed to Rome and to say, hey, so-and-so, I'm Paul, and I'm wondering if you could carry this letter with me to Rome. Now, how reliable do you think that is? One ancient manuscript says that you're lucky if 1 out of 10 times your letter arrived where it was supposed to go, because, of course, that person's not obligated to you. So the third way and the best route, yet which asks the most of somebody, is to send a letter with a very trustworthy friend. So Paul entrusted this letter to the Romans to Phoebe, who carried it personally to Rome. The letter had to identify Phoebe as a fellow believer, had to identify her as someone who knew Paul. If not, anyone could have written a letter and said, hey, this is from Paul. Let's read it together in the church. Phoebe would have shown up in Rome, likely unknown to all of these believers, in most likelihood. And so she's given a written introduction. This was common practice, that she might be able to be immediately accepted. Now, she was either planning a trip to Rome or went for Paul's sake. Most likely, though, she was planning a trip, as we'll see shortly in verse 2. There's no husband mentioned. If she were traveling, her husband would most definitely be with her. She was a woman of relative wealth and status. She paid for her trip herself, plus food and wine for the journey for her and for her companions. Women didn't travel alone. It was too dangerous. So she's very trustworthy, very trustworthy. It's very likely she's carrying the only copy of Romans. And Paul knew that this letter had all the marks of divine authorship. The truths contained were inspired by God. And so she had to be reliable. He had to be able to count on her. The most likely route that she took was the short hop across the Mediterranean to the west by ship, plus about a 6-day land journey once she's in Italy. So if everything went well, we're talking about a 2-week trip or so. And this was no small task. We're not talking about bringing a flash drive. We're talking about bringing a big, big document. A standard papyrus scroll containing the text of Romans would have been anywhere from 16 to 20 feet long when it's unrolled. It would have weighed quite a bit. It would have been placed in a parchment wrapper and that inside a leather bag. But I want to talk to you about Romans for a minute. This isn't just a theological treatise. It is an outreach effort. It's an establishment, an attempt to establish by Paul a viable connection to this church in the West. Now, the congregation in Rome was made up of many smaller congregations which met in houses, met in places of business. They weren't always all together as one large group. Chapter 1 speaks of this partnership that Paul wants to establish. Rome would be a key to Paul's desire. He wanted to bring the gospel to Spain, and Rome was the route through which that would happen. And so he wanted to establish this connection with them. There's reason to believe that Paul would have instructed Phoebe to gather together all the smaller congregations to have the letter read. You'll notice in verse 3 that he says, "Greet Prisca," or Priscilla, "and Aquila." They're well acquainted with Paul. They're very close to him, and they're listed immediately after Phoebe. There's reason to believe that they would be her allies in convening the congregations together. She would also be tasked with making sure that copies were made. It's very likely that she was footing the bill for that as well, or at least helping. Now, you think about going down to Kinko's or FedEx, whatever they call it now, and I'm going to spend $1.95 and make a copy of Romans. To make one copy of something the size of Romans would have cost, for a good copyist, about 6 weeks' wages for one copy. That's an expensive Bible, and that's only 1/66th of it. And so somebody had to foot that bill. Even beyond that, though, there's so much writing on this letter. It is Paul's treatise on the doctrine of justification. It is his reaching out to the church at Rome for future ministry. There's no way Phoebe just arrives and knocks on somebody's door and says, "Hey, I'm Phoebe. Paul sent me. Here's a letter. Have a good day." That's not going to happen. Paul's instructions to them are, quote, "Welcome her in the Lord." Now listen carefully. There was a very common practice when you sent a letter to a group, and that was the person who was taking the letter was also the reader of the letter, because you can instruct them on how it should be read. It would have been totally normal practice culturally for Paul to have coached and instructed a reader, and that would task her with the very first reading of Romans aloud in the congregation of the Roman church. This reading is important. Tone of voice, facial expressions, and emphasis, it creates impressions of what's important and what should be stressed. Now, the first person ever to read the book of Romans was Tertius. This was Paul's secretary to whom the letter was dictated. The second person to ever read the epistle to the Romans was Phoebe, and the first one to read it aloud to the church. She was to carry this message to them. Now, she wasn't going as one having authority over them. She was simply the voice of the Apostle Paul speaking aloud on his behalf. Paul had observed her integrity. She was someone who could be counted on. And now, this is more than just a personality trait. It's not just that Phoebe was born as a woman of integrity. It means that she valued kingdom work. She valued the gospel. She valued the word of God enough to give it high importance and to make it a prime thing that she assigned importance to. Her integrity was demonstrated by the fact that Paul knew she wasn't somebody who didn't show up when she said she would. She wasn't flaky. She wasn't wishy-washy. She was someone that could be counted on. In other words, she wasn't the classic believer who never misses work but can't get to church more than twice a month. She wasn't the classic believer who never makes appointments to make money but can't be relied upon to be consistent in ministry. She had integrity based on her assessment of the importance of the mission. There are a few sermons that I'll never forget as long as I live, and one of them I heard in person many years ago, early in our marriage. We were part of a growing Bible church, and they did training for small group leaders, of which I was one, all during the summer. And we spent a lot of time training. And then they signed up for what they designated as their primary and most vital discipleship ministry, home small groups. There were dozens of these small groups in this ministry. It was a large ministry. There was a full-time staff member just to manage and just to shepherd small groups. And the way they did it was very much like our ministry fair that we do every fall. Every small group leader was manning the table out in the fellowship hall, and people were signing up for discipleship groups. It was exciting. It was crowded. It was fun to see. For some reason, that particular year, and all small groups there started on the same week, there was a huge group of people who signed up for small groups and simply didn't show up to the first meeting. In fact, in my small group, seven couples signed up and one came to the first meeting. And apparently that happened across the board. I don't know why. Well, our pastor preached a scathing sermon on integrity. And he said, stop wasting my leadership. Stop wasting my time and wasting the time of all those who spent all summer preparing. And then, to everyone's horror and shock, he read a list of small groups who had been poorly attended and said, get to your small group. Needless to say, he was happy to report a week later, attendance had skyrocketed. It was amazing. His message is the same as Paul's message, the same as mine. Be like Phoebe. She valued kingdom work enough that Paul could proceed southeast to Jerusalem while Phoebe is tasked with taking the single copy of Romans northwest to Rome, what would become certainly the greatest of all epistles and the most important work in the apostolic era. The third quality of Phoebe's devotion to Christ and her love for the church, her validity, her integrity, and her humility. Her humility. Paul commanded the church, help her in whatever she may need from you. Help, parastome, stand alongside her. So Paul had said, sunhistome, I stand by her. Now he says, parastome, you stand by her as well. And he says, in whatever she may need, literally, whatever pragmatic need she has. First and foremost was the mission of getting Romans read and distributed to the church in Rome. But it's also very likely that she was headed to Rome originally to carry out business. She was on a business trip. That's the usual use of the word pragma. She was doing something pragmatic, something to make money. Rome is obviously a magnet for commerce, and so it would make sense that she's there for that reason. Now, in our day and age, we travel for fun. In the ancient Near East, traveling for fun wasn't really that common. It was too dangerous. It was hard. It took a long time. I mean, who wants to go on a stormy sea and then walk for 6 days and say, isn't this fun? Well, they didn't do that. They did it for business. Paul is saying, welcome her, assist her, be kind to her as she does business in Rome, as well as her purpose for which she was sent. This is the response of how the church should be to the fact that she is served. Now, she had the means to support. She had the means to help multiple ministers of the gospel. She had the means to finance a trip to Rome, very possibly to pay for the very expensive copies of Romans to be made while in Rome. She was a woman of substance. She had money, to put it that way. She had employees. She could take an entourage with her. And yet, Paul calls her simply a servant of the church at Cenchrea. A servant. She was actively involved in service at Cenchrea. It's the classic word, diakonos, that we get deacon from, but it's a word that can be applied and is applied in Scripture to any believer, just a servant. However, for her, it seems to be more of an official title, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Now, Paul often applied this term to himself and to co-workers. By the way, liberals drool over this passage. They use it as proof that Phoebe was the pastor at Cenchrea. That's a huge linguistic stretch, and it doesn't say that. And by the way, that would contradict the rest of the New Testament's teaching regarding church eldership. But what was she doing? It's very likely she was filling the role that we would call a deaconess, although it's not as much of an official office. But it is defined in 1 Timothy 3:11. Says that their wives, speaking of deacons' wives, likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now, the Greek doesn't say their wives. It simply says women must be dignified and so forth. So any woman in service, this is the qualifications that they're to have. But this is important. In 1 Timothy 5, we see a description of what a woman of service, most often an older woman, what she is doing, how she is serving. 1 Timothy 5:10 describes the character qualities of this woman. She has a reputation for good works. She shows hospitality. She has washed the feet of the saints, meaning she does the most menial, the most lowly of tasks in any way that she can help. She has cared for the afflicted. She's devoted herself to every good work. Women in the early church were also responsible for helping with baptisms, especially of women. There was a greater divide between men and women in that culture, and so the women were there to help with a baptism. They were also responsible to disciple the new women converts. They were responsible to disciple the children and the other women in faith. The point is that Phoebe is a phenomenal example of not drawing a big distinction between one's personal life and one's church life. On the one hand, she owned much and had great wealth. On the other hand, she washed the feet of the saints, and she cared for the lowliest of needs. On one hand, she used her skills to make money. On the other hand, she used her money to support the preaching of the Word of God. On the one hand, she used her travels for business, and on the other hand, she used her travels to literally transport the Word of God and to bless others. Nothing was beneath her dignity. Nothing was too good for her. She loved the Lord and loved His people. Phoebe was a single woman who had devoted herself wholly to serving Christ in humility in the life of the church. I have often prayed, Lord, bring us Phoebes. Bring us those who just devote themselves to the service of Christ. What a treasure. What a wonderful woman. Well, the final quality of Phoebe's devotion to Christ and her love for the church, her validity, her integrity, her humility, the final quality is her priority. This really brings us to the crux of our message this morning. Paul said, welcome her in the way that is worthy of the saints. Now, does he mean receive her as the saint that she is, or receive her in the manner that the saints that you are ought to? The answer is yes. The Greek leaves it open where it means both. Either one and both are view. Receive her as a saint and act like saints when you receive her. And he gives a reason. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. And this means what it says. It's clear to us. She's rendered financial support to Paul. She's given financial support to others for the work of the ministry. In fact, it's very possible that Paul had stayed in her home and that she was hospitable to Christians coming in and out of the port of Cenchrea. If you're going to Corinth, you go through Cenchrea. That's where you stop. That's how you get there. And he says that they should help her. Why? Because she has been a patron of many and of myself. In other words, you have been served because of her. Who is it that paid for Romans to get there? She did. Anyone who helps pay for the preaching of God's word is the biggest help of all to a Christian. The biggest help of all. The preaching of the gospel, the word of God, it is the central activity of worship in the church. Everything else we do is based on truth. That's why when you get into a pulpit, if you go without your Bible, you have nothing to say. You should sit down. We have a Bible. We have the word of God. I want to just illustrate how important the proclamation of the word of God is in the New Testament. The workhorse word that we have in the New Testament that's most often translated preach in the New Testament is keruso. It's not just the idea of delivering a learned and polished message. It's not just a discourse of well-chosen words. Keruso talks about not just a message to declare, but the declaration of an event. Keruso speaks of an event in and of itself. In other words, the preaching of God's word is not just imparting knowledge to you. It is in and of itself something happening to you even right now as I speak. It is an event that changes you, that makes you more like Christ, to be one sitting under the preaching of the word. In other words, the power of the preaching of God's word is not just that the Holy Spirit teaches you things. It's that he's doing something right now, even as you listen. Keruso is used 61 times in the New Testament. It's very important, very central. And there's 32 other separate verbs used to speak of preaching in the New Testament. That's just the first one. Do you think it's important? It is the central worship activity in the church. Paul says, welcome Phoebe. Help her. She has subsidized the most important thing that ever happens on earth, and that is the proclamation of the gospel. She has paid for it. Welcome her as you should. She has subsidized the top priority. Her priorities are correct, and her checkbook is showing it. Phoebe isn't generous because she heard a guilt-laden sermon on you should give more this year. Phoebe is generous because she is saturated with the gospel. She's saturated with a love for Christ, and she loves believers and wants them to have God's word. By the way, it's very possible that she helped make sure Paul was provided for while he was literally writing Romans. Certainly, once she read it and Paul spoke to her about it, she was all in. She was completely devoted to Christ. She was devoted to his word, to his people, and to his mission. Now, my message title this morning is Giving Like Phoebe. I hope you figured out that I'm not talking about giving money talking about giving your life. That's how we give like Phoebe. She was, in fact, an exemplary showing of what Jesus taught in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 14, he said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This dear woman was rightly named Phoebe, which means bright, radiant light. And that's what she was. She was radiant in the Lord and a bright light of the gospel to those around her. I don't need to preach a sermon on giving money to those who are saturated in the gospel and who love Jesus Christ with all their heart. I have to preach a sermon on don't give so much that you can't feed your family, because that's what we feel like doing. Be like Phoebe. Give like her, not just money. Give your life. Our Father, we're thankful to you. All that we have is yours. It already belongs to you. We are your slaves. We are your douloi. And we own nothing, and all that we have is loaned by you to us. But we're so thankful, Lord. We are blessed among all men and women because of Christ. The irony is that we own nothing as your slaves, and yet we are counted as those who will inherit all things with Christ. We are joint heirs with him. We enjoy the blessing of the great irony that we are slaves who would be kings. And we love you and thank you for that. Thank you for the gospel. And I'd like to pray now, Lord, that even as we come before you in this wonderful act of remembrance to remember Christ in the Lord's table, I pray that you would prepare our hearts, that you would purify our hearts, Lord, that we might come to you in cleanliness and in complete devotion and purity in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.